If you got your Bibles this morning, find your places in Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2 this morning, we're going to be going through a familiar passage of Scripture today, one that I'm sure that you'll kind of find your way to at some point. I was thinking through if you talk with pastors, they wonder, what do you preach about at Christmas time? Now, you know, you may say, well, that's kind of crazy. Of course, you know what to preach at Christmas time. But from a pastoral perspective, you know, sometimes you feel like you just repeat yourself all the time. You know, you say, well, I'm saying the same old things over and over again. But as we get to these stories of the Christmas season, it's hard to outdo them, isn't it? It's just one of those things where it's okay to look at them again and review them again and see what God would say to us fresh and new. I think that's part of the intention of them, is that they are the stable, they're eternal in their value. And so we're going to look back over some of them over the next few weeks as we lead up into the end of the year. But I want us to consider today that this is the beginning of our series called O Come, Let Us Adore Him. And we're going to look at, over the course of the next few weeks, some of the reasons why we ought to adore and worship our Lord Jesus Christ. The one we're going to look at today, I thought would be appropriate because of our offering and for the missions offering that we're trying to do, is the idea that one of the reasons we ought to love our Lord is because He had such great love for the nations. And the good news for us is that we were that group that was on the outside looking in. It was us who were in that Gentile category. We were those that were not a part of the Jewish race. And had it been that Jesus only came for the Jews, then we wouldn't really be here today, would we? Amen. And so yet we were on the outside looking in. And so one of the reasons we ought to really worship is the fact that Christ came, and He came not just for a specific group, but He came for the whole world. His birth and His death and His burial and His resurrection, all of those things were to accomplish God's work for the world. And so as you enter into the Christmas season, maybe one of the reasons you can rejoice is that He came for the nations. And so as we think through that this morning, you know, we all are going to worship something. I used to have a friend who talked about that quite often. And his preaching and teaching and such as that. This idea that we all are going to worship something. We're going to put something onto the throne of our heart in our lives. You know, it could be a variety of things, but we'll worship something. And the question that he would often frame it as or ask would be this, is who are you worshiping today? Are you worshiping the Savior, or are you worshiping yourself? Because typically it'll be one of those two things. You'll either be worshiping yourself, the things that bring you great joy, the things that are on your agenda in life, the things that you're passionate about, or you'll be worshiping your Savior. And those are kind of pointed questions. We like to have more options than that. But that's the way it's going to be. And so as you enter into this holiday season, ask yourself, what is it that you're bowing down to? What is it that you worship at the altar of the Christmas season? You know, as you come, do you bend the knee? Are you one of those who would bend the knee to power and prestige? You know, I'm worshiping the fact that I'm accomplishing more things, and I'm trying to become more powerful, or I'm trying to become more famous, or I'm trying to make my name more important than it really ought to be, maybe at work or in the family life. Or in whatever the setting might be. I'm trying to push for those things, and that's really what I'm all about, and it shows in my life. Other folks will not be burdened by those matters, but they'll be bowing down to another idol, and it's an idol that looks a whole lot like themselves, and they'll be selfish and prideful in the sense that everything is about them. You know, it's all about their pleasures and their preferences and their comforts, and let's be honest, does that not bleed over into the church every now and then? Amen? Okay, I'll move on. But nonetheless, if we're not careful, we'll worship self and not the Savior, right? And we'll begin to let those things bleed into our church services and our church life. And we'll begin to say, it's all about us. And listen, the service is never about us. It's always about Jesus, amen? It's always been that way. And yet, we'll be dangered to do that. Some folks, of course, it's easy to pick on them, but they'll worship their wealth, won't they? They'll worship their accomplishments. They'll worship their money. They'll be proud of those things. It's like the man I heard about who was so proud of his money, and he and his wife were having an argument, and he said, hey, if it wasn't for all of my money, this house wouldn't be here. And she said, if it wasn't for all of your money, I wouldn't be here. Amen? So nonetheless, I mean, there's people that worship at the altar of money and wealth, and they'll make that the pursuit of life. But we know better, right? I mean, let's be honest, we know better. You know, we're not lost to this reality that we should worship Christ at Christmas. We know that. We're the church. I'm singing to the choir. I get it. But yet, if we're not careful, right, we'll fade into this abyss of worshiping everything but Him. And this season of the year, I would hope and pray that as you come and as we worship together at church, as we sing, as we preach, as we give, as we go, that God will begin to prick our heart over the matter of worship of Him. 2 years ago, I preached out of Matthew chapter 2, and we looked at it from the perspective of Herod. This is the familiar story of the wise men coming to Herod, and we looked at the nature of the human heart and how deceptive it was and how wicked it was and how evil it could be when left to its own demise. And Herod is a good example of that. And we saw how Christ came and died, even for a guy like Herod. That the baby that was born to die, but he was born to die not because Herod would attempt to murder him, but because the Father had sent him on a mission to redeem sinners like men like that. But this morning I want us to look at, just for the time that we have, to think about the perspective of the wise men, to think a little bit more about this story, to look at it from where they're coming from, to see it in its context, and to see maybe what we could learn today about how their response to the birth of Christ may be a good model for us to respond to the birth of Christ in the holiday season as well. Look with me, if you will, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. The Bible says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together and inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea.' And for thus it is written by the prophet," and they quote from Micah chapter 5, "'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' And then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star had appeared. And it says, 'And he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." And when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was." And then our focus here in these last few verses is important. And it says, "And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. To give it in its context, to consider what's being said here, I want us to notice here that Herod, we see, was threatened by the birth of this young child. If you go back up to verses 1 and following, you see this entrance into the area of the Roman ruler at the time by these wise men, and it was a disturbing time for Herod. The Bible says that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. As we think about Herod the king, if you study the New Testament very much, you would know there are a number of Herods all throughout the New Testament, and especially in the New Testament era, there would be lots of these guys. The family tree was pretty broad, lots of branches, all right? And most of them were all crazy, all right? If you study much about them, they were all crazy. Herod was pretty much a psychotic guy. He was out of his mind at times. There would be times where he'd be very tuned into reality, other times where he was just evil to the core. And Herod is nearing the end of his life at this point in the storyline. At this point, he'd already ruled Jerusalem for a number of years. He would rule literally right until this time of the birth of Christ and wouldn't be there much longer afterwards. He was noted as a political statesman of his day. He was smooth-tongued. He knew how to work his way around the crowds in the political realm. He was the kind of guy who could get the other Roman rulers to like him, you know. And so as they'd be killing each other off, he would just join sides with whoever was winning, you know. And that's how he went politically, if you were to study his life. That's how he got to the place where he was today. One of the Roman rulers said he was so evil that it was better to be his pig than to be his son, because he'd kill his own children if he thought they would aspire to take over his throne. He was a very demented, demonic man. He was remembered for his building campaigns. He would be the one who, for example, would rebuild and restore the temple there among the Jews as an attempt to simply just make them like him. And of course, that didn't really appease them very, very much. He eventually would marry 9 different women. He would have 14 children. And in his later years, he'd be so unstable mentally and even physically and bloodthirsty that he would have his favorite wife murdered, his mother-in-law murdered, his grandfather murdered, 2 of his own sons, and a brother-in-law. And eventually, we see him in Matthew chapter 2 ordering the death of the firstborn children there in Bethlehem. This is a man who was absolutely wicked and demonic and a heart that was corrupted. And the Bible says he was the ruler at the time in which Jesus was born. Listen, Jesus was born for a man like that. He was born to redeem even a guy like that. And it's interesting to me that as we see the birth scene of Jesus, we notice that the characters that are in this storyline are the people that you'd say, man, there's no way God could do anything for them folks. And that's what Jesus came for, was to redeem sinners. The Bible says that Jesus had been born, and now Herod has been approached, as it were, by these wise men from the east. These men, some of your Bibles may call them the Magi, from the terminology there in the original language. We don't know much about these guys. We don't necessarily believe them to be kings. They could have been. We three kings of Orient are, something like that. More than likely, they were men of power. They likely had great wealth. We believe they were from the Persian Empire. We believe that these were definitely Gentile leaders, Gentile rulers, men of some degree of authority. It's possible that they were, we would think of them sort of as stargazers or astrologers today. They were men that had studied the skies. They were scientific, maybe in their mindset at some point. But nonetheless, they must have been powerful enough that they would get an entrance with King Herod. Right? Like, I mean, you couldn't just walk up and get that, and I couldn't just walk up and get that. But for them to come and to have this direct access to the king of the day, the one of the most powerful men in that culture of the day, these men were influential. And it was probably more than just 3 of them, right? As we know the storyline as it unfolds. Very likely, it was an entourage of these men. It's very likely the wise men, plural there, meant it was a lot of them. It could have been several of them that were maybe the most influential, but they would have had a caravan of folks, lots of people traveling with them. You would not have traveled the journey that it would have taken to travel to get to Jerusalem and not have done that by yourselves. And you definitely wouldn't have done it bringing treasure chests of gold and frankincense and myrrh, because you would have been robbed along the way, right? I mean, there's no way. It's possible, some scholars believe, they might have even had a military contingent with them. And so that's why when they come into town, it says Herod's troubled and the whole town's in an uproar because they don't know what's going on, right? It's like the other night I come home, and maybe last night or night before, I don't remember, and my kids have gotten into watching Andy Griffith, all right? I don't understand what that's all about. We're watching Andy Griffith now. It's on Netflix or something, right? And so Allison's all into it right now. And in the scene, and maybe you remember the scene, in the first season of Andy Griffith, they decide to film a Hollywood video in Mayberry. Y'all remember that? And so as they come into town, everybody in the town changes. Now, when the guy comes into town, a producer, he comes into town, and he's watching everybody, and he's like, man, I love this place. They're genuine. They're the real deal. These folks are authentic. I want to come back and make my movie here. And then he comes back about a few weeks later, and he brings in his little, drives up in his brand new Cadillac, and everybody in town's changed except Andy. Everybody in the whole town's went nuts. I mean, they'd all done gussied up. They're dressed up differently. They're repainting the front of the store. The barbershop's offering Hollywood haircuts, you know, and everybody, even Barney's dressing up in a brand new uniform. Everybody's acting crazy. The whole town's in an uproar. The man comes back and says, I don't want these people. I want the real people back, you know. And they're fixing to cut down the town oak tree because they think it's ugly and it's an eyesore. And the man said, no, I love it. I love it. Listen, the whole town was in an uproar because of that old movie producer. Now, here's the thing. The Bible says here in the text that when these men walked into town, this is the kind of thing that the buzz began, right? The people began talking. The folks in the marketplace are talking. Everybody's looking. Nobody knows exactly what's happening. Who are these men that are coming? What is this entourage? You know, this isn't like 3 dudes on a camel coming through town. This is a big thing, okay? A big thing. And the Bible says they get into Herod, and here's what they said, verse 2. Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? I love this because Jesus didn't get elected to be king, did he? He wasn't inheriting something to become king. He didn't have a political agenda to achieve to become king. The Bible says he was born king. I've always preached that, always said that. I know I drive people crazy like that, but listen, when he was in a manger, he was king. But before creation, he was king. From eternity, he's been king. He's always been king, whether you acknowledge it or not. He'll always be king. He'll rule and he'll reign as king. That's what he's always going to be. And the Bible says he didn't come down here trying to win an election. He didn't come down here trying to stroke some ego so he can get some votes. He was born that way. The humble king, the one who would come from heaven to earth that we, by believing and trusting in him, might be able to make it from earth to heaven. Amen. That the Son of God would become the son of men so the sons of men could become the sons of God. That's what he did. He's a coming down kind of a God. And he was born king. And they know it. They've acknowledged it. Now you say, well, how in the world do some dudes all the way on the other side of the known world at the time know about a star and a king and whatever else? Well, if you ever heard of the Babylonian captivity, you ever read the book of Daniel in the Old Testament? It's very likely that these men had heard the stories when the Jewish people had been taken into captivity. These Persian leaders would have heard these stories over and over again about the day in which God was going to send a deliverer to Israel. They were remembering passages back like the book of Numbers talks about where God would send a deliverer to Israel. And they had heard probably from men like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and all those guys. And they had been influencers into the political realm. And therefore they knew something special was going on out there. And they've made their journey, they've made their way, and they've identified that whatever happened supernaturally, whatever was going on in the celestial beings, whatever was happening was about that prophecy. They were limited in their knowledge. They didn't fully understand it all, but God had given them an opportunity over time to believe and to stretch their faith. And as they traveled, some believe many, many months, maybe even up to a year to get there. Can you imagine the conversations every night when they would pillow their heads? And say, man, are we making a mistake? Are we going for no reason? And they said, well, we saw the star. We've heard the prophecies. We've been told by these Jewish people. We don't know what it's all about, but we want to go and greet the king. And when you know how crazy Herod was, then you know why the Bible says that all the town was troubled by this. Because Herod would kill anybody that he thought would take over his authority. And the Bible says the whole town was in an uproar. Man, everybody was upset. What is going on? Herod's going to go on a crazy rampage. What's he going to do? Nobody knew what would happen. It says he was born king of the Jews, for we've seen his star in the east, and they have come to worship him. I believe that the star that we see here is a supernatural event. I don't really believe there's a natural explanation for this. There are some of you that may feel that way. That's your choice. It's okay to be wrong. I'll correct it. But I believe this is supernatural, all right? I believe this is supernatural. I mean, there's some of y'all real scientific folks out there. That's good. And you're going to try to find out whether Jupiter crashed into Saturn or did something specific back in 4 BC or whatever. That's all right if you want to believe all that stuff. You know what I think? I think God made a star for his son. And I believe it was God's star for his son. The same God that I believe made Balaam's donkey talk. He can make the heavens do what he wants them to do. The same God who I believe, as I've studied the scripture, made a fish for Jonah. That's what the Bible says. It said he made a fish for Jonah. That wasn't just a random fish. That was Jonah's fish that got Jonah. God made that fish for Jonah. You read the end of the book of Jonah, the Bible says God made a plant for Jonah, and it reached out and it shaded Jonah. Remember that? The end of Jonah chapter 4? God made the created order respond and point to his desires. The Bible says the Red Sea opened. I believe God made a Red Sea open for his people. How does that happen? That's not normal. That's supernatural. A donkey talking, that's supernatural. Jonah being swallowed by a fish, that's supernatural. The same God in Joshua chapter 10. Remember the story where Joshua prayed? He said, God, let the sun stand still. And God did what? The sun stood still. I don't think that was some rare... phenomenon. No, that was God supernaturally causing the earth to stop so that Joshua could finish demolishing the enemies of Israel. Listen, the same God that did all those things supernaturally made a star for his son. And it was so unique that these men that had spent their lives studying the heavenly skies said, that's different. We've never seen anything like that. We've been looking up here all these years and we've never seen that brightness. We've never seen that configuration. We've never seen anything like that. It has to be the fulfillment of the prophecy, so much so that they gathered their possessions, they gathered their men, and they said, we're going to go and worship the one who was born King of the Jews. Man, the Bible draws in, isn't it interesting, that even at the birth of the Son, the nations are coming to Jesus. Because from the very beginning, whether it been the shepherds on the outside looking in or the nations who had been forgotten coming to him or a sinful man like Herod who was there at the time of his birth, God is screaming across the pages of creation, I have sent my son to redeem this world. And the nations begin to make their way to him. Herod is the first to oppose the kingdom and the kingship of Jesus. But notice, if you will, not only does the wise men seek to worship him, but Herod seeks to murder him. But notice what the chief priests do. They seek to ignore him. They seek to ignore him. There's a lot of religious people like that today. They want to get just enough of Jesus to make them feel good. And they don't feel guilty anymore, but they've ignored the implications of what it means for him to be king. Herod knew what it meant if he was king. It meant somebody was challenging his authority. He said, I'm going to murder him. I'm not going to have it. The wise men said, we want to worship him. That's what they said in the text. It says, we've come. It says, where's the one been born king of the Jews? Verse 2, we've seen his star. We've come to worship. Verse 3 says, Herod was troubled and everybody else was troubled. Verse 4, and when they had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired, where is this child to be born? And notice there's no hesitation. Verses 5 and following, immediately these men quote the scriptures. Immediately, these priests and these scribes, these men who should have known better, who should have been able to connect the dots, if anybody knew what the prophecies were, it was these guys. And that's why they have no hesitation. They say, Herod, we know exactly where he's going to be born at. He'll be born in Bethlehem specifically. We know all about this. And Herod believes them, and that's why he sends these men. Verse 7. It says he brings in and secretly calls the wise men, verse 8, and he sends them to Bethlehem and he says, go search for the child. When you find him, bring me back word. I want to come worship him too, the deceptive nature of the human heart. He didn't want to worship, he wanted to kill him. But friends, if we're not careful, we'll fall into the same trap and we'll know all that we know about Jesus. We'll know all this knowledge about Jesus. We'll have a head knowledge of Christ, but we won't worship him. We'll ignore him. We'll be indifferent to him. And we'll say, well, I don't really need Jesus to get along in my life. I'm getting along fine without him. Well, that's good until you die, because you need Jesus when you die. Amen. There's plenty of people like that today that say, oh, I'm getting along fine without him. I mean, hey, everything's going good in my life. The money's coming in. The job's doing good. The family's doing great. Man, what do I need Jesus for? Well, when you die, there's a bigger issue. Amen. You need him. And these men that knew better will have blood on their hands and they'll be guilty before the Lord. Because they knew these were the priests of God, the scribes. Those were literally men who had spent their lives writing and rewriting and copying scripture and studied it to the point where they were considered lawyers of their day, where they knew all the minute details, every jot and tittle. They knew everything about it. They knew from back to front and from front to back. And they ignored it. How foolish will we be thousands of years later to have the knowledge that we have and to ignore him as king and worship him at Christmas. Well, the wise men are sent on their way. As you know the story, he secretly calls them. He sends them to Bethlehem, which is interesting to me because according to that, it means that Herod has no doubt in his mind he was king. And he has no doubt in his mind that the religious prophecies were right. Even Herod, who probably didn't crack open the word of God, didn't even understand the scrolls of scripture, is the one who says, hey, whatever those guys said is probably the truth. You better go to Bethlehem. And they go. And notice what happens. It says in verse 9, and when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it had come and stood over where the young child was. Well, this star that they had seen apparently had not been in their vision, had not been in their sight during the rest of their journey. They saw it, they acknowledged it, they made their way towards Jerusalem. They knew that's where the events would take place, but it had not led them all the way. And the Bible says that now as they leave the presence of Herod, the star reappears. And it says, notice the response of these men. It says in verse 10, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Why? Because they hadn't been following the star. They hadn't been led by the star. They hadn't seen the star. And now they're wondering, have we spun our wheels? Have we come to the wrong place? I mean, good Lord, we figured everybody in town in Jerusalem would know about this, but nobody seems to know where he's at. But now they know. The star is back, the supernatural star that God had made for his son. Well, the Bible tells us that these men respond a couple of ways. First of all, they respond to the birth of Jesus with great joy. Notice the fourfold description that's given there in verse 10. It says they rejoiced. It says they rejoiced exceedingly. It says they rejoiced exceedingly greatly. And it says they rejoiced exceedingly greatly with joy. In other words, you can't pile up too many more words to say they were happy about it. Amen? They had joy. They didn't say, well, this was a waste of time. They didn't say, well, we could have done other things for the last 6 or 8 months, 10 months, a year, whatever. Well, they didn't say that, but instead it says when they saw that star, the first reaction they had was joy because they realized this star was going to lead them to an encounter with the King they so desired to meet. Hey, I don't know how you come into the Christmas season. Maybe you come skidding in on two wheels because life is hard and fast right now, but I hope somewhere along the way this month you'll find some joy about celebrating the birth of Jesus. Amen? I mean, if anybody ought to be happy about it, it ought to be us. Amen? And these men from far away, from Gentile lands who were of the nations, not the nation of Israel, but the nations, have now come to worship. And the first response they have is one of joy. They're excited and rejoicing with one another that God, whoever that was for them, their limitation of their knowledge, but they had fell under some understanding of God from the inspiration, I believe, of these men in the past, Daniel and the like. And these men knew this was what God wanted them to do. And they went to Bethlehem, to this little no-name town to greet a king that they didn't know where they'd find him at. Now, we know, according to the word here, verse 9 tells us that he was a young child at this point. And so that means that in the Greek, it doesn't mean he's an infant any longer. Jesus is really more of a toddler now. And the Bible tells us that they don't find him in a stable. Where do they find him at? In a house. Right, you find him in a house, a totally different word. Time has taken place. It's after the birth of Jesus, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now time has taken place. Now I understand in your nativity set, it's okay if you got wise men hanging out with shepherds. They probably saw each other. I don't know. But they probably weren't there at the same time. Let's just be honest, all right? So maybe you want to take your wise men and hide them in the kitchen and tell your kids they're making their way to Bethlehem. Maybe that's the best way in your nativity set to do that, all right? So if we do a little Christmas play and, you know, we got all the youngins up here, you got to have some kids with some out of season robes on and some big old staffs and a baby. And you got to have all that stuff. And we got to have some wise men, right? We got to get some Burger King crowns and, you know, give some guys some little gift boxes from the Dollar Tree and tell them they got to come greet baby Jesus. But they got to come a year late, all right? So we need to start them back in like maybe June, you know, marching into the nativity scene. That's how we're going to do it around here. We'll be authentic, all right? Now, I'm just picking. I'm not here making fun to hurt your feelings, all right? But nonetheless, what we know is that Jesus was older, right? He was a little toddler. He was there with Mary, his mother, the Bible tells us here in the text. And it says these men were rejoiced with great joy as they wanted to find out where this young child was, this little toddler was going around. And then it says here in the text, look at verse 11. Not only do they respond with joy, all right? This is all that was introduction. Here's the message, all right? They responded with joy over this celebration of the birth of Jesus. But secondly, look what they do. They responded with worship. The Bible says in verse 11, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Well, that would have been an awkward moment, right? I mean, I remember people coming greeting us at the hospital when my kids were born. Didn't nobody worship them? Most of the time, they didn't want to touch them because they were like, y'all need to change their diaper. You know what I mean? So they didn't want to be around them. And I mean, all those songs we sing, you know, at Christmas time, aren't they kind of funny? You know, when you look at them, all is quiet, all is bright. You've been around a newborn baby. There ain't a whole lot of that going on. And you imagine, you know, a little kid being born and he's laying in a stable. He looks up and there's a cow looking in his face. You think he's going to stay silent? I don't think so. Like, it was a completely different scene than what we sing about, all right? Let's be honest. But here they are at the house, and they fell down, they worship. Can you imagine? Joseph goes to the door, opens the door, and he goes, all right, man, there's some dudes with a camel. There's a military contingent. There's probably about 300 guys outside, and one of them's got, like, crazy outfits on, and now they're coming to the house toting boxes. We don't know what's going on. Mary's like, well, just tell them that we'll come out later. No, they're coming in. And then he says, they fell down and worshiped. And Joseph's like, man, I'm just going to go in the other room because we don't see him mentioned in the text. Y'all notice that? Joseph's out in the backyard. He's nervous. He's gone. And the Bible says he sees Mary and the child, and she's holding the child. And notice what they do. They fell down, and what does it say? And they worshiped what? They worshiped him. Him. There was no disagreement among these men. They hadn't traveled that far to mess this up. They didn't worship Joseph. They didn't worship anybody else that was hanging around. They didn't worship Herod. They didn't worship Mary. They worshiped Christ, this toddler, small infant, baby, kind of just dependent upon its mother. They said, he's the king. He's the king. And they fell down. The word, some of your Bible says that they bowed down. The point is they fell before him as a point of submission to a greater authority. That was clearly what the word means. It means they understood that though they had wealth and though they had an entourage and though they had people and they had assets, they had all this stuff, They weren't the king. When you come to the Christmas season, you ought to come filled with exceedingly great joy. And you ought to be willing to fall down and worship before King Jesus. And they fell down and they worshiped him. God accepts their worship, by the way, because you notice, if you will, in verse 12, what does it say? That they were divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, but they departed to their own country another way. Notice what happens after this worship event. God intervenes. God speaks to them through a dream. We don't know if that was angelic or otherwise, but we know that they learned to depart a different way, to go home. And notice what God doesn't do. He doesn't condemn their worship of the baby. God doesn't say, you shouldn't have done that. God doesn't say, he was the wrong one. God doesn't condemn it. Instead, he confirms what they've done, and he says, you need to go back another way, with the implication being so that you can live to tell the story. Are you listening? Because what would have happened if they'd gone back to Herod? Herod wouldn't have just killed the baby. He'd have killed them guys. He would have killed all knowledge of this information. He would have had a military onslaught against them to stop them from, don't you tell anybody about this event. I believe these men went back with a story like none other. People say, where you been gone so long? Well, we went to this place called Bethlehem. We found this little baby and we worshiped him and we left him some gifts. They found him with great joy. They celebrated his birth with joy. They celebrated his birth with worship. And they obeyed the Lord. Part of worship implies obedience, doesn't it? Notice what it says. When God said, go back a different way, and he warns them, what do they do? It says they departed and went home another way. They obeyed. They obeyed. Whatever we know about these men, we know along the way God had been building and strengthening their faith, and I believe these men were believers at this point in their journey. Maybe it took them a long time to get there, both spiritually and physically, but God had got them to a place where they were different men than they'd ever been before, and they obeyed the Lord. You see, when we worship God, we honor him, and we worship God, we'll obey him, and that honors him as well. This Christmas season, be obedient to the Lord. Notice, finally, you'll notice the gift-giving that takes place. They worship the young child. It says, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him of gold and frankincense and of myrrh. Now, this is where we come up with this idea. I suppose there were three guys. We know there were three gifts. We don't know how many men there were. We assume there were probably numerous men. But we do know these three gifts were given. But here's what I want to say to you. Not only did they worship with joy and they worshiped him, but finally they sacrificed. You see, they come this far, and they had these treasures with them. They had these reminders of these significant gifts. The idea of bringing gold to a king, I mean, let's be honest, you wouldn't bring him pennies, you know. You'd bring the most precious thing you could find. They bring gold to the king, a symbol of his kingly rights, his royalty, if you will. They bring frankincense to the king, which would have been an oil, a fragrant oil that would have been used in the worship set up and ceremonies. And so it was a reminder of his divinity, this idea that he was one worthy of worship. And then they brought myrrh, which was a unique gift because of its aromatic properties. It would be used for embalming in that day. Kind of a unique gift to bring to a baby, one that reminds the child of his death. Something that would have been used to prepare a body for burial. But how ironic is it that it would be Jesus who at one point would be buried in that way, his body prepared with myrrh. And so this baby was born to die. He was born to die for the sins of the world. And these men offered sacrificial gifts to Jesus. Listen, when we come, you understand that these men had an opportunity to say, well, we're just going to keep all the stuff we brought with us, and that's going to help us pay our journey back home, right? They could have held back, but instead they gave. Here's what I think the picture. I've read about five or six different translations of this, and it says they opened their treasures. They opened their treasures. They opened their treasures. I believe there were these treasure boxes, and they opened them up to reveal the gifts that were inside, and they bestowed them upon the family and upon the children, or upon the child. And here's what they were saying. They were saying, listen, we treasure you more than we treasure our treasures. And it was a sacrificial gift. It was symbolic to say, we're going to leave this here. Now, they didn't know. They didn't know that God was going to direct Joseph to take his family and to avoid this assassination attempt. And it would eventually lead Joseph and his family down to Egypt. Isn't it neat how God's always got a plan? And Joseph's like, man, I got to go build some more tables at the carpentry shop to pay this bill. And they're like, God's like, I got this. I'm going to send some guys that you don't know from across the world, a place you've never been to, and they're going to bring you gold and frankincense and myrrh and give you everything you need to sell it to provide for your family, to take them to Egypt and bring them back at the appropriate time after Herod dies. You see, God had a plan from the beginning. And here the nations have come, and the nations here symbolically bend the knee and they sacrifice for the Lord. What sacrifice is God calling you to this Christmas that would help you to celebrate his birth in a more fulfilling way? Is there an issue with how you're spending your time? Is there an issue with maybe how you're spending your resources? Is there an issue with your attitude that is contrary to the Holy Spirit who lives within you, and you say, man, this is something I need to lay at the altar this year at Christmas. I need to lay these things down so that God receives all that he deserves from me. Is there a pride issue in your life that needs to be submitted to Jesus this holiday season and say, Lord, I want to lay these things down. I want to sacrifice this at your altar that you'd be honored by it. I want to treasure you more than I treasure my stuff. Is it possible that there's a relationship that needs to change, either by abandoning it because it's dragging you away from the cross, or maybe redeeming it for the sake of the gospel? Is there an issue of sacrifice this Christmas? Because I think we see a picture here of men who didn't just have generosity in their hearts. They had sacrifice in mind, that they wouldn't have come this far and have a worship experience that didn't cost them something. Reminds me of the story of David in the Old Testament, where David would buy the threshing floor from a man named Arunah, and he says, no, I want to give it to you, king. And he says, oh, no. He says, I'm not going to offer anything to my God that doesn't first cost me something. And he buys the threshing floor so that he can offer sacrifices to God in the book of Samuel. Listen, this holiday season, would you enter into it with joy, exceedingly great joy, rejoicing? No matter what's happened in the last 11 months, I pray that God would let you run into this season of the year with joy. That's not happiness, but joy, right? This emotion that doesn't just fade over time, but this idea of this based upon who Christ is and what Christ has done, that we have joy regardless of circumstance. Would you enter into Christmas with worship? And would you enter into Christmas with sacrifice this year? This morning, I've asked you to sacrifice financially, and you've done that. As of even yesterday, the world population now exceeds 7.5 billion people. Our international missionaries are a group of about 3,800 full-time missionaries on the field right now among 7.5 billion people. Of all the people groups that are out there today, as we designate the different groups of folks and their affinity groups and all the things that go along with it, as we consider unreached and unengaged people groups, you realize that almost half of the population is in that category. Now, of course, these numbers change randomly. People born, people die, all that kind of stuff. My point is this, is we're living in a day and time. We're living in a day and time in which Christ has given us so many opportunities and so many resources and so many avenues to get the gospel out, that we want to take whatever time we have left and make it count for the sake of the nations. To leverage ourselves for the sake of the gospel. To say, God, maybe he's calling you to say, I want to worship you on the field somewhere. Maybe God's calling you to say, I want to worship you by being a leader in my community or in my church. Maybe God's calling you to say, I want to be used to financially bless the work of the gospel that's going forth in a way that you've never done before. You'd say, John, it's scary for me to give up that kind of money that you're asking, but what if God has said, I want you to do that, and is that your sacrifice for me this year to say, I'm not gonna buy the gifts I would normally buy, but I'm gonna give it to an unseen place and an unseen person, believing that God would take it and use it to magnify his name among the nations. Maybe would you shift our thinking and our worldview and our mindset to take it off of us and put it back on Christ at Christmas and say, man, we want to think through what matters and make a life that matters for the sake of the gospel. Our gifts this morning are an attempt to push back against the darkness. While we await for the return of our Lord, it is imperative that we do everything we can to reach them with the gospel. Part of the vision of New Bethel Baptist Church is that we would be a giving church, a praying church, and a going church. And we want to do that as we seek to live out the Great Commission. One of the reasons we ought to adore Jesus this year is because he loved the nations. And we ought to love what Jesus loves. Amen. I want to close this morning by reading from Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and following. Following the great tribulation, Apostle John records these words. He says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they're crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God. And they said, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' And then one of the elders answered and he says to John, 'Well, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from?' And John says, 'Oh, Lord, sir, you know.'" Why are you asking me, man? You know where they come from. He said to me, "These are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore they're before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun will not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The book of Matthew begins by saying the nations came there at the birth scene of Jesus. A vivid picture that the one who was born to die would be the one who would die for the nations. The Bible ends in the book of Revelation by saying that the fulfillment of God's mission will happen. And there will be coming a day when we'll stand there at the throne room of God and we'll witness what John witnessed, and we'll see every nation, every tribe, every tongue represented from all over this earth standing, the Bible says, standing before the throne of Jesus. Friends, that means there will be people we meet one day. They're from a little place like New Bethel. They're going to say, "You put a little money in an offering plate. It paid for a little missionary man or missionary woman to come to my house, come to my village, come to my tent. They shared Jesus with me, and you never knew it, but now I'm here before the throne. And a robe that's been washed white. The one who was born, the baby that was born, is worthy of our adoration because he loved the nations." Oh, I pray you'll celebrate Christmas this year with joy and with worship and with sacrifice, because there's no greater sacrifice than what he gave. And whatever little bit we give pales in comparison for the sake of the gospel. I pray you'd be mission-minded. I pray you'd have a heart for the nations like he does. Maybe this morning, as we offer the invitation, you want to come. And your prayer would be, I want to be in heaven like that one day. I want to stand there with them one day. Preacher, I don't know that I know Jesus. I'll be honest with you, I don't know that I've ever been saved. Then today is your day. You're at the right place at the right time, and God wants to redeem you this morning. He wants to save you from your sins today. He sent his son to do just that. But maybe today you'd be one who'd say, "Preacher, I just have never really thought through it like this. I've never really had a heart for the nations like this. I've always thought it was all about us. You know, it's always kind of been about me. It's been about our church, our little community, our little place. But there's something bigger at play." And Lord, maybe today you want to come and pray and just say, "God, open my heart for the nations. Open my heart to see things beyond my little realm of influence. Help me to see that God's at work all around the world. The same God that commands creation is commanding his gospel to go forth all over this world. And we want to be a part of that." Let's pray today. Heavenly Father, as we come, we ask that you'd bless in these final moments together. Lord, help us to be faithful, to not only give financially, but to pray fervently. Lord, to go when opportunities arise, to take the gospel to those who need to hear it the most. God, I pray that you'd use our people in this place. We don't ever want to believe that you couldn't use somebody from a small place. God, I believe that you're always working, you're always moving, you're always doing. And I believe even in a place like ours, a church like ours, there's people's hearts that you're working in and touching and leading and guiding and directing them. And Lord, we want to be about the business of being sensitive to the Holy Spirit in that way. God, if there's anybody
in this place who's lost today, I pray this would be the greatest Christmas season ever for them because they would say yes to Jesus this morning. And Lord, if there be anybody here today that just needs to submit to you in this area of saying, God, I want to worship this Christmas like never before. I want to sacrifice for something greater than myself. I want to have joy. Lord, I've lost my joy. I want to have my joy again. That I could say that I want to celebrate the birth with exceedingly great joy as well. Lord, help us to submit this holiday season to you and use us as a witness to those around us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.